Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Few of us will have escaped the presence of the papal funeral in recent days. Throughout all the to-ings and fro-ings, throughout all the formalities, all the different complicated stages, the long drawn out saga of the death and the funeral, there has been sometimes implied and often explicit this thought that the death of the Pope is parallel to the death of Christ. Time and again, attempts have been made to draw similarities, parallels and likenesses between the sufferings, the death, the funeral of the Pope and of the Lord Jesus. And of course, this is nothing less than we would expect for one who is the Antichrist, the one who seeks to take the place of Christ on earth. But this evening we'd like to point out 10 contrasts between the life and death of the Pope and the life and death of Jesus Christ, to show that there are little, if any, parallels and vastly more contrasts, which should highlight and warn anyone who suspects and is deluded into thinking that this has anything to do with true Christianity. First of all, contrast the lives. When we think of the Pope, what kind of life did he lead? Well, it was a life that was characterized by falsehood, by lies, and by deceit. Now, it's very easy to be carried away with a sense of goodwill, a sense of not wanting to be harsh to an old man. There's a lot of very well-intentioned people commentating on these things. But we must let the facts speak for themselves. And the facts are that this man has taught lies and deceit and falsehood all his life and has led many into error. And just in case you think that's just coming from myself, I think it's worth reminding ourselves of the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And interestingly, in the Pope's last will and testament, he said this: "I wish once again to express gratitude to the Holy Spirit for the great gift of Vatican Council II, to which I feel indebted, and from which new generations will draw from the riches that this council of the 20th century gave us." What did this council teach? Well, we'll see some of the teachings in a moment. But for example, in the Council of Trent, it says, "If anyone says that it is wrong to celebrate masses in honour of the saints and for obtaining their intercession with God, let him be anathema, let him be accursed." Vatican II says, "As often as the sacrifice of the cross, in which Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, is celebrated on an altar, the work of our redemption is carried on. The merits of Calvary are dispensed through the Mass, in that the graces of Christ gained for us on the cross are communicated by the Eucharistic sacrifice. Again, in Vatican II, we read of the priest. The priest is a man drawn from the ranks of the people of God to be made in the very depths of his being like to Christ, the priest of mankind. He is consecrated by a special seal of the Holy Spirit. In virtue of this consecration, he acts in the person of Christ, and as a minister of Christ, he is deputed to serve the people of God. Through him, Christ continues and fulfills that mission which he received from the Father. Again we read, if anyone says that God always remits the whole punishment together with the guilt of sin, and that the satisfaction of penitence is no other than faith, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Again we read, if anyone denies that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted, let him be anathema. Baptism remits the guilt of all sins. That is, it takes away all sins. Baptism removes all the penalties, eternal and temporal, attached to original and actual sin. Again, if anyone says that righteousness received is not preserved and increased through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification, let him be anathema. Whosoever, therefore, knowing that the Catholic Church was made necessary by God through Jesus Christ, would refuse to enter her or to remain in her, cannot be saved. Now these are the facts. These are the official teachings. This is what the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church has spread throughout the world. In other words, they have taught the opposite of the Word of God. The life of the Pope has been dedicated to lies. The lies of baptismal regeneration. The lies of justification by our works. The lies of obtaining a merit with God through doing penances. The lies of thinking that we can get access to God through the saints. The lies of the sacrifice of Christ being continued through the Mass. Lies, lies, lies. And for this life, how was the Pope rewarded? With fame, with power, with glory, with influence, with prestige, and with honour throughout the whole world. That was his life, and that was his reward. But what about Jesus Christ in contrast? What did he teach? Did he teach baptismal regeneration? No. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He taught that no matter how religious any man was, he needed to be saved through Christ. He taught that no man should be called Holy Father. He taught that works cannot save, and that only faith in him and his work can save. He taught an eternal damnation from which there is no recovery, denying purgatory and the idea of being bought out of hell by the masses of friends and relatives. That was his life. He taught the truth. He preached the truth. He lived the truth. And what was his reward? His reward was suffering, persecution, opposition, disgrace, and shame, and ultimately crucifixion. But what about contrasting the actual deathbeds? The Pope's deathbed was in the luxury of the Vatican apartments, decked out with the finest of furniture, clothing, bedding that this world can offer. His deathbed was a comfortable mattress and many comfortable pillows, surrounded, we're told, by Polish nuns reciting the rosary. What was Christ's deathbed like? He went from the stripes of Gabbatha. He went from the sweat of Gethsemane. He went to the cross of Calvary. That was his deathbed. A cold, coarse cross, surrounded by mocking, spitting criminals and people and soldiers. That was his deathbed. What a contrast. What a difference. And what about the death? Well, we were told the Pope was surrounded by the best doctors and nurses that money could buy, supplied with the best medicines and medical care that money could buy. We were told his death was tranquil and serene, a scene of peace and calm. What a contrast we find here in the Gospel. From the most painless death of the Pope to the most painful death of Christ. No doctors, no nurses, no medicine refused any anaesthetic. Here he is, suffering the most painful death that anyone could ever suffer. Not a scene of tranquility and serenity and peace, but a scene of lawlessness, a scene of violence, a scene of agony, a scene of torture, a scene of distress, as he cried out under the wrath of man, under the wrath of the hell, and under the wrath of heaven itself. Holy heaven pouring out its anger upon the unholy sin that he was carrying for his people. What a contrast. What a difference. And what a contrast in those who attended upon the two deaths. We're told that around the papal deathbed were his closest friends, the multiple cardinals, many nuns. We saw the scenes in St. Peter's Square. We saw the hundreds of thousands lining up there in great crowds, singing their Ave Marias, singing their songs of praise to the Pope. Here he was surrounded by hundreds of thousands. How many surrounded the Lord Jesus? They all forsook him and fled. Without friend, without family. Yea, we can say, without God. Because he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No sense of friendship from heaven or earth. What a contrast. What a difference. It's black and white, isn't it? The similarities are nil. And what about the contrast in the last words? Well, the last will and testament of the Pope was published, translated into English. Here are some of his last words. Like all else, this moment of death I place into the hands of the mother of my master. Into these hands of the mother of Jesus, I leave the church, my nation, and all humanity. And then, towards the end of his last will and testament, he wrote this: I entrust the decisive moment of death to the Mother of Christ, and I entrust the church to the Mother of my hope. These were his last words. What were they? They were words of trust in the Mother of Christ. He's saying to Mary, into thy hands I commit my spirit. What were the Lord's last words? Well, we have them here. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What a difference. The Pope committing his spirit into the hands of someone who couldn't help him, who couldn't carry her own soul, never mind the soul of another, who said herself, my soul doth magnify my Saviour. He or she herself is saying, I need a Saviour. I'm a sinner. I need a Saviour. I have a Saviour. And my soul is in the hands of my Saviour. And so Jesus, when he dies, doesn't look manwards or womanwards, but he looks heavenwards and Godwards, Fatherwards. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What a contrast. What a difference. And then contrast the reaction to this death. We're told by those who know these things that the media has never published more stories about anything else in the whole history of the world. Never have there been so many headlines, never so many words, never so many pictures all over the world spread to countless thousands and millions. Far more than George Bush's re-election, far more than Ronald Reagan's death, far more than any royal wedding. This, we are therefore led to believe, is the greatest and most important event that the world has ever witnessed. World leaders sent their messages of praise and adulation. Our Queen, our Prime Minister, our First Minister, the leaders of Europe, the leaders of every nation, sent messages of praise, published around the world. What a reaction! Magnificent, wonderful, awesome, impressive. What kind of reaction was there to the death of Christ? Well, the only media was a placard on which were written the mocking words, as we read here, this of all people, this suffering, tortured soul, this is the King of the Jews. How many world leaders sent messages? How many praised his life and his moral leadership and his moral courage? Not one. What a contrast. What a difference. What about the lying in state? We've all seen the pictures of that impressive mummified body, resplendent in royal robes, attended by all the signity, the insignia of majestic royalty, with leaders of state coming. Even the most powerful man in the world, George Bush, coming with others and bowing down before this bedecked, enrobed and royal corpse. We read of millions who came and passed this open coffin, We're told the queue was 5 miles long. We're told it took 12 hours. We're told that 15,000 were passing it every hour. What a scene! How impressive! Surely this was a righteous man. What a contrast with the death of Christ. How many came to his lying in state? Where did he lie in state? He hung on a cross in shame and nakedness, exposed before the world, left there bleeding, no one to bedeck him or array him in royal robes, no golden crown on his head but a crown of thorns. And if that wasn't dishonourable enough, the soldiers had to come and pierce his side. There his body lies, not in state but in disgrace, and in humiliation and dishonour before the world. So much so that the prophet Isaiah tells us that his face was so marred that nobody could look at it. It was more marred than any man. There wasn't an ounce of dignity or nobility left. Nobody wanted anything to do with him until two men came, Joseph and Nicodemus, and begged the body and took it down themselves, wrapped it in bandages, and laid it in a tomb. What a contrast. What a difference. And then we contrast the very funerals themselves. The Pope had, we're told, the leaders of 200 states. They weren't even given seats. They were made to bow and kneel at one point in the service, we're told. What does that communicate to the world? What's the great message that that awesome scene communicates? Nothing less than the fulfillment of the prophecies of Revelation that tell of the day when all the kings of the earth will come and be drunk with the wine of the fornication of the mother of whores, Mystery Babylon, who will come with their honour and their glory and prostrate themselves with all their power before this great power. What's it saying? It's saying that the greatest power and the greatest glory, the greatest institution, is nothing less than this papal church. What a funeral it was. What grandeur, what pomp, what ceremony. It was impressive, wasn't it? It was hard not to be stunned and awed and amazed at the glory and the grandeur. What an impressive, spine-tingling scene it was. Surely this is something significant. Surely this is the most important event in all the world. What a funeral. There was brilliant stage management. That coffin put in its, in that oak coffin, put in the zinc, put in the cypress wood, then entombed in St. Peter's Basilica. What a funeral! And what a contrast with the funeral of Christ. Instead of the leaders of the world coming to pay homage and honour, what do we find? We find they unite against him. We read even in this chapter, in verse 12, the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before they were at enmity between themselves. If there's one thing that unites the world, it's in love for false religion and hatred for true religion. As Psalm 2 says, all the leaders of the world unite against the Lord and against his anointed. This is what we see here. The religious and the civil power united together. Pharisees, Roman governors, Idumean kings, all joined together to put their amen to the crucifixion of Christ, to agree with it, to condone it, to approve of it, to put their own voice to the voice of the multitude willing the crucifixion. How many did he have? A few women standing at a distance. What a contrast. But then contrast the eternal destiny. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 73. He's seeing the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. He's seeing the wicked rising and he's seeing the righteous being hammered. And he's perplexed until he says, I went into the sanctuary. Then I understood their end. Thou hast set them in slippery places. Thou hast doomed them to destruction. And unless, unknown to us, there was repentance on the deathbed, then by their fruits we shall know them. Unless the Pope of Rome put his faith in Christ and Christ alone in these last seconds, then we can say that with all others who fail to do this, he has gone to a lost eternity. While his body was being mummified and preserved from corruption, while his body was being worshipped and arrayed and bedecked in such royal magnificence, his soul was being tormented in hell, one day to be joined by his body. That is the solemn truth. And you need faith to see it, to see through the gold and the glitter and the glory that all this world can convey, to the stark realities of what the Word of God reveals to us about all who die without Christ. It doesn't matter what a glorious life you lead. It doesn't matter how many attend your funeral. It doesn't matter what praise and adulation you are given at your wakes. What does it matter, all these things, if your own soul is in these very moments going to be in hell, while the leaders of the world are bowing and scraping and kissing? The demons of hell are tormenting and torturing. And all those you led there and influenced to come there, and how many the popes of Rome have taken in their train to hell, the blind leading the blind and falling all of them into the ditch of hell. The eternal destiny. What about Jesus Christ? Well, while the Pope went from earthly temporal glory to eternal destruction, unless he repented, the Lord Jesus went from earthly shame and dishonor and disgrace. Indeed, he went from eternal damnation to heavenly glory. Yes, the Lord Jesus endured damnation. He took the damnation belonging to his people. And as I think it was Rabbi Duncan who said, he drank the cup of damnation and he drank it willingly. He took the sufferings that were due as a punishment for sin on his people into his own soul. And while his body lay there, disgraced and dishonored, spat upon, bleeding, cut, whipped, pierced, his soul was in paradise. His soul was welcoming the very thief he saved on the cross. His soul was being offered to the Father as a sacrifice to satisfy his justice. And while men spat, and while men mocked, and while men swore, and while men attacked, he was being feted and praised and honoured and glorified in heaven. What a contrast! What a difference! His body didn't need mummification. We're told that his body never saw corruption. It lay in the grave for 3 days, and not one atom of it decayed. And what a contrast, finally, in the effects. What were the effects of these 2 deaths? Well, we fear greatly that the effect of the Pope's death is to give greater credibility to lies and falsehood, to give greater credence and authority and honour to the Church of Rome throughout the world. And who could not fail to be impressed what they can put on a show? They know how to appeal to the flesh. They know how to gain kudos in the world. And papal funerals and the selection of a new pope are just meat and drink to such an institution, to be milked for all it's worth, to promote and advance the interests of the Roman Catholic Church on earth. And we greatly fear that many, many, many have been deluded and deceived. It looks so good. It looks so impressive. It looks so attractive. It looks so popular. They must be right, surely. Look at all these leaders. Look at all these prime ministers. Look at all these monarchs. Surely they can't all be wrong. Look at how many millions are there and how many millions are watching. Surely they can't all be wrong. And there's a great, powerful, subliminal message being communicated. But the facts of the matter are that this is exactly what is prophesied in the Bible. That one would come and by deceit and falsehood and disguise, by making himself as close as possible to Christ, will lead multitudes away from him. By taking the place of Christ, will turn multitudes away from him. We fear that this death will lead to the spiritual death and damnation of millions. Be not deceived. Be not deluded. What were the effects of the Pope's death on the people there? Well, there were some strange pictures, weren't there? At times it was almost like a party. People laughing. People joking. People running. There was little solemnity, sobriety and seriousness. There was certainly no conviction of sin. What do we read of the death of Christ? We read here in verse 48, after the great earthquake and the great darkness, the great words that came from the cross, there was a deeply solemnizing effect on the people. We read in verse 48, all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. This was the true effect of the death of Christ. It convicted of sin. And no doubt many of those who went home beating their breasts and weeping and mourning, solemnized and sobered, no doubt many of them were those later converted a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost, when the message of forgiveness was spread to them through the same one they crucified. As a commentator said, they went looking for a show. They came back bewailing their woes. And so it is, they began the day condemning and crucifying Christ. They went home convicted of their sins against Christ. What a contrast. What a difference. Christ's death results in the life of thousands and millions. Christ's death resulted in the truth going out to the ends of the earth. Christ's death is still having saving effects, even to this day, even we hope in our own midst. The Pope's death will save no one, sadly, damn many. Christ's death will save all for whom it was intended. How do you view the sacrifice of Christ? How do you view this scene as you read this chapter? As you look at this life, as you look at this deathbed, as you look at these pains, as you see his friendlessness and his forsakenness, as you hear his last words, as you look on and you see his lying in state, you see his funeral, you see where he went when he died. You see the saving effects of his death. Oh, is it not time to beat your own breast? To bewail your own sins? To be sobered and to be solemnized? In the last will and testament of the Pope, he said this: to everyone I ask forgiveness. Amazing, isn't it? The consciousness of sin, even to the end, going to eternity with unpardoned, unforgiven sin, a last catch-all, hope for the best. To everyone I ask forgiveness. What were the last words of Christ? Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do, not seeking forgiveness, but bestowing it. No man can bestow forgiveness. Every man needs forgiveness, but Jesus Christ can bestow it and longs to bestow it. And the only question that remains is, do you want it? Will you ask for it? And will you take it? Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst turn us away from every human substitute for Christ, and that thou wouldst enable us to see more with the eye of faith and with the eye of sense. We pray that the glories of Christ would be much more publicized and praised and appreciated in the world and in our midst. We pray for the opening of the eyes of the blind, that they might see and behold the glories of Christ, before which every man and woman fades into insignificance and nothingness. Oh, let no man, no woman come between us and thyself. We thank thee that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.